how are you doing tonight? Good. It is a joy to be with you all today. I want to start off by echoing a sentiment that Pastor Joe shared last weekend and just say thank you for all of the support, the kind words of encouragement that you shared with our pastoral team during Pastor Appreciation Month. Those things do not go unnoticed. And so many of you come up to me on a weekly basis and tell me that you are praying for me and for my ministry. And those prayers are felt in a mighty way. So thank you for lifting me and New Life up in prayers. We appreciate that more than you know, truly. As Pastor Joe has been guiding us through the life and ministry of Jesus in our series, His Words, we've come to what's commonly known as the Passion Week. That is the final week of Jesus's life, leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. Last week, we discussed how when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he received the welcome of a king. These people welcome him into the city like royalty. And last week's message touched me, and I hope it did for you too. It challenged me in ways to consider, what am I willing to give up for God? What am I willing to sacrifice for God? Again, I hope it touched you because in many ways today I intend to kind of double down on that message as we explore how we can worship God more fully and with full reverence. That entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday of the Passion Week was a moment that would pave the way for the rest of the week ahead. As Pastor Joe shared last week, each of the next few weeks here at New Life, we'll be unpacking one day of that Passion Week at a time. That means that today I get to walk us through the next day, Monday. And it's found in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. So I would encourage you to open up the word there now. However, before this Palm Sunday ends, I want to draw your attention to verse 11. Remember, at this point, the tensions are high between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. You see, Jesus, and especially this entry into Jerusalem, has made the religious leaders hate him even more because now these people in Jerusalem are giving Jesus the treatment of a king. And these religious leaders hate to see that because they are done with his seemingly nonsensical claims to be the Messiah. They want him out of their hair. And with that in mind, immediately following his entry into the city, this is what we read happens on that Sunday night. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. Surely all eyes were on him. It says, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. I imagine this as a moment in a movie where a key character steps into a new location, a new scene. And he steps into that scene and he takes a look around. And though this moment seems insignificant at the time, later in the movie, he will return to that same location. But this time, it is all the more meaningful. This is a moment of foreshadowing. Jesus steps into the temple. And as he scans, we don't know exactly what he notices, but I don't think it's a coincidence or an accident that the gospel writer includes this. Jesus notices something, but decides that now is not the time. He will return later. On Sunday evening, the text tells us, he and his disciples returned to Bethany, a town that is how many miles away from Jerusalem? Does anyone remember? A mile and a half. We'll keep working on it, okay? We'll keep working on it. A mile and a half away from Jerusalem, okay? And so they walk out to Bethany, and this would be a pattern that they would consistently get into for this early part of the Passion Week. Spend their days in Jerusalem, and then travel to Bethany for the evenings. And so the disciples return to Bethany, and then verse 12 picks up on Monday morning, our day, the day we'll be diving into right now. It says in verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. In this verse, we're reminded of the simple fact that Jesus was human. Though he was in very nature God, he was still a human who got hungry. He thinks to himself, I'll pick up something on the way. Any of you ever admit to picking something up on the way to work on Monday? You're like getting ready to head out the door and you're like, bowl of oatmeal is not gonna do it today. I'll pick up something on the way, okay? I've done that more times than I care to admit. And so let's see what fast food option Jesus chooses on the way. It says, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. Not sure that's what I'd go for on a Monday morning, but more power to you, Jesus. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. This is the equivalent of me showing up to Casey's ready for some breakfast pizza, but it's past 10 o'clock and so there's no breakfast pizza left. This is not a good situation. Let's see how Jesus responds. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Wow. And his disciples heard him say it. This feels like a harsh overreaction from Jesus, don't you think? Right? I mean, if somebody ever tells you you're getting hangry, point them to Mark chapter 11, 14, and tell them Jesus did it too. In all seriousness, though, this moment is more than just an outburst of rage toward an inanimate object that didn't produce fruit. If we've learned anything through our study through the Gospels, it's that we know there is never a wasted moment in Jesus' ministry. And this moment is no different. Jesus' actions here carry with them a lesson to be taught. And for the disciples standing with Jesus on that Monday morning, that lesson would not be fully realized in the moment. It would take some time for them to understand what this cursing of the fig tree truly meant. But I think for us on the other side of things and with some textual and historical background, we can get more of a clear understanding on what Jesus was after here. You see, throughout the Old Testament, fig trees were often used as a symbol of Israel itself. Hosea 9, verse 10, compares Israel to the early fruit on a fig tree, while Jeremiah 8, 13 records God saying that there will be no fruit on the fig tree, referring specifically to Israel and the fruit that they will produce. These are God's people. Israel is often displayed as a fig tree. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, he's making a prophetic connection about Israel's spiritual barrenness, about a people who look alive, who look to be flourishing, but bear no fruit. You see, fig trees were common in the region of Jerusalem, and the common months for them to produce fruit was only June and July. As the text says, their season was limited. And we know that Jesus was traveling up to Jerusalem for the Passover, an event on the Jewish calendar, which took place in April. So if we're in April and the fig tree season isn't until June or July, why would Jesus expect this fig tree to have fruit on it? There's one reason why he expected that, and the answer is right there in the text. The tree had the appearance of bearing figs. Because earlier in the text, it said that the fig tree was in leaf. This means it was full of luscious leaves. And very rarely was a tree full of leaves but not producing fruit. And so when Jesus saw the green glimmer of leaves in the distance, he thought that when he got to that tree, breakfast would be served. When something gives the impression of one thing but fails to deliver, it has failed at its purpose. It is not only worthless, but it is also misleading to those who look on, a danger to society. You know, I encounter this every April too. Not with fig trees, but with tax services. Hang with me here, okay? I know, it's random. With tax services, okay? Because at this point in my life, I don't mind taking the time to sit down with my laptop and enter all of my tax details into some online tax service. And over the last few years, I've bounced back and forth between a few different ones, trying to find the best option. All of them get the job done just fine. However, I'm always drawn in by the websites that have plastered all over the front page of the website, "Do your taxes for free," right? It's so intriguing. I'm hooked in that moment. It's like a fig tree in leaf way out in the distance in a desert of otherwise miserable options. Do your taxes for free. And after entering all of my data and triple checking to make sure I don't commit tax fraud, I click complete with the hope of freedom in my heart. Not so fast. A pop-up appears with three different pricing tiers to choose from. Are you kidding me? I chose this because it told me, it claimed that it was a free tax service. You see, the truth is, when something makes a claim but fails to deliver, it is subject to judgment. Though that lesson is not clear in this moment with the fig tree, it will become clear as the day progresses. And I want you to remember that statement. When something makes a claim but does not deliver, it is subject to judgment. For now, that tree sits under the curse that Jesus just put on it. And the disciples sit around a little bit confused at this act of rage by their Messiah. Again, a moment of foreshadowing. The disciples and Jesus continue on up the road toward Jerusalem. I want to switch gears for a moment by sharing with you a map, okay? And this map that you're about to see is a map of the temple layout. Now that wall there in the bottom is actually the easternmost wall of the city of Jerusalem. It is an outer wall right there. So this temple is set right on the edge of the city. And Bethany is to the east of Jerusalem. And so as Jesus and the disciples are walking up towards Jerusalem, this is the wall they encounter first. And rather than taking a right and continuing up to the main gates of Jerusalem, they enter straight into the temple there. That's the Shoshan gate, or the eastern gate. And Jesus and his disciples step straight into the temple. And it's when they do that Jesus is filled with another moment of righteous anger. Have any of you ever experienced a righteous anger? A moment where you look out at something in life and you think to yourself, that is not right. It's injustice. There's all these things in this world that cause your heart to just churn with rage because that's not how things should be, right? You've experienced these moments. And that's what Jesus experiences when he steps into the temple. He looks around and sees his holy temple filled with merchants and with worshipers who bought and sold without a shred of reverence for where they did so. This temple is the very dwelling place of God. Look how it's described in Jeremiah chapter 7. And as I read this, I want you to pay attention to the reverence that God's people are supposed to have for his temple, for his dwelling place. Jeremiah 7, it says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Later in verse 11, he says this, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. There are high standards to be in the house of the Lord. There are high standards to be in the presence of the Lord. That much is clear about the temple. The cry of God in this moment from the Old Testament is that his people change their ways when they step into his holy place. That's the message he wants Jeremiah to share with these people. And these words that he speaks to the people are sent as a warning for the destruction that will come if they don't change their ways. A little later in 2 Kings, we read the final product of what happened to this temple. We learn whether or not the people changed their ways, and here's what it simply says. An official of the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down because the people did not change their ways. Though the words of the Lord came to Jeremiah before Jerusalem's destruction, clearly the people did not hear what Jeremiah had to say. They did not change their ways. God's heart yearns for his house to be respected. I think that it's that same yearning that Jesus now enters the new temple with. We jump back to that idea of foreshadowing, as Jesus likely stands in nearly the same place he did just the night before. And now, again, he scans the temple. He notices the same things he did last night, but this time he is poised for action. Verse 15 tells us what he did. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. In these couple verses, it seems very clear that Jesus takes aim at a couple different groups of people. One, he takes aim at those who are using his temple to take advantage of other people. And two, he takes aim at those who use his temple as a shortcut. And I'd like to address each of these one at a time. First, we see Jesus drive out those who were buying and selling. Right? These were the people who were using the temple to make certain business transactions. Now, one thing needs to be clarified up front, okay? The selling of animals in the temple court was not inherently wrong. That was not the issue at hand, because after all, according to the Old Testament law, which Jesus would fully support at this point, any sacrifice made to God must be pleasing to God, which means it had to be approved by certain priests, right? These sacrifices had to meet some kind of standard. And so for the temple court not to have a place to buy an approved sacrifice would be like if you went to your local bowling alley and they didn't have a shoe rental counter, right? Because you need bowling shoes to play bowling. But very few of us own our own shoes at home, right? You come there expecting to get what you need to participate. In the same way, when Jews came to the temple, they knew that they needed a pleasing and an approved sacrifice to give to the Lord. But many Jews did not have that sacrifice in their homes. And so this selling and this buying in the temple courts was a necessary part to honor God. The presence of merchants was not the problem. It seems that Jesus' reaction was more based on a problem that lied internally within them, a problem of their hearts and their intentions. While we cannot judge the hearts of those whom Jesus drove out, it is my guess that their intention was not solely to honor God by providing his people with a pleasing sacrifice. Somewhere along the way, my guess is that this holy work meant to honor God turned into some kind of work that was meant to bring them their own wealth. It was likely that many of these merchants would gouge the prices to force these Jews to pay more money in order to give a pleasing sacrifice to God. And by gouging these prices, they didn't care about honoring God. They cared about bolstering their own wealth. That is where the issue lies. Because you see, on the outside, this temple looked like a place that would honor God. It looked like a place that would bear fruit. But on closer examination, Jesus found that there was little worship to be had. What Jesus had found in the fig tree that morning, he found in the temple that afternoon. The appearance of life without the fruit of worship. When something makes a claim but does not deliver, it is subject to judgment. In Jesus' moment of rage in the temple courts, he doesn't just take aim at those who are buying and selling, though. There's another group of people who will also feel his wrath. And it's a very subtle note in the text, but it comes to us in verse 16. It tells us this, Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, remember, the temple was not a one-way-in, one-way-out situation. We don't know the exact number, but scholars estimate there were between 5 and 10 different entry and exit points throughout the temple courts. Now, the temple took up nearly 25% of Jerusalem's city area. And so, for someone who lived on this side of town and was wanting to walk to this side of town, the temple often made for a convenient shortcut. Well, I'll go in this side and come out that side and remove a few dozen steps from my journey, right? That's what these people thought. This habit, though, was of course not a habit that led people to true and genuine worship, right? I mean, imagine you are running errands and you're taking a shortcut. Your mind isn't thinking about how can I worship God as I walk through the place of his presence. As they walk through the place where God was most tangible, their minds floated in any other direction. They thought about where they were headed or where they were going or where they had come from or how heavy the load they were carrying was. And it makes me wonder how often we walk through our life, how often we walk through the presence of God, yet our minds are concerned with other things. Would we, had we lived in Jerusalem, absent-mindedly cut through the temple courts, taking our kids to school? Would we absent-mindedly cut through the temple courts as we walk the dog? Would we absent-mindedly cut through the temple courts on our commute to work? God's presence is never something to be overlooked or ignored. I think that's what Jesus is at after here when he stops people from entering the temple just to walk through. The charge is clear. Take notice of God's presence in your life. If you claim to love him and if you claim to follow him, your eyes will always be seeking him. When something makes a claim but does not deliver, it is subject to judgment. So if those two points are true, that Jesus was executing judgment on those who were taking advantage and on those who were using God's presence as a shortcut, the question is, why? What was his reasoning behind it? What was he after as he did these things? That question is easily answered, again, in verse 17. And this line is funny to me. And as he taught them, that line's funny because I wonder in this moment if it's a like take a seat, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Or if it was more of a, take a seat, I'm going to teach you a lesson, okay? Judging by his previous actions, I'm guessing the latter is more likely, okay? Jesus is probably pretty intense at this time, okay? He's just gotten done flipping tables, overturning the benches of the money changers, all of these things. And so Jesus teaches them in this moment. Right? Every moment is not wasted in Jesus' ministry. And so here's how he reasons this. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Right here, Jesus quotes two Old Testament verses. Two verses that hold a lot of significance when it comes to how we view the temple, how we view God's presence here with us today. The first scripture comes to us from Isaiah 56:7. In context, this portion of the book of Isaiah is about how a Messiah will come, a Messiah that God will send, and this Messiah was, of course, Jesus. And that Messiah will be welcoming of all people. That Messiah will have a place for everyone who chooses to put their faith in him. God will no longer be an exclusive right for a few people. God's presence will be opened to all people who choose to put their faith in his son, Jesus. But that right to be in the presence of God must be held with reverence. We have to have respect for God's presence with us. That is why Jesus came, so that we could experience his presence, but also so that we could have a new sense of understanding for why his presence is significant. That's how it should be. That's how we should view God's presence. But then Jesus contrasts that. And the second scripture he quoted there in verse 17 is a verse that may sound familiar because I read it earlier in this message. It comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 7. And it states that this temple has now become a den of robbers. Think about that language, right? A den of robbers is never where I want to find myself. A den is dark and dungy and scary, and it's filled with people who do not want what's best for you. It is the complete opposite of what God's presence should be. You'll remember that back in Jeremiah, when God gave this plea for the people to change their ways, it came as a warning for what would happen if they don't. And as we previously learned, they would not change their ways. And just years later, that very temple would be destroyed. and now in the New Testament, these words from Jesus elicit what I think is the same warning, a warning that you must change your ways or destruction is coming. And history spoiler alert, that very temple where Jesus stood would be destroyed just years later. Things must change or judgment is coming. Through all of this, I think we uncover the explicit truth that temples are made for worship. Temples are made for worship. There is no doubt about that as we look at Jesus' actions here. But truly, what does that mean for us here today? Because here at New Life, we don't believe that this building alone is the dwelling place of God. We don't believe that you have to come to this building to encounter Jesus. We believe that you can encounter him in every area of your life. And so if we don't think that this place is a temple and a temple alone, why have we been talking about temples this whole time? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. And I think this will bring all of these pieces together for us today. This is what it says. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Church family, under Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, you are a temple of the Almighty God. He dwells inside of you. He walks alongside you. We are his temple. And so though we don't believe in a single dwelling place where God is most tangible, we believe that that dwelling place is in you, in your heart. And with his presence comes the responsibility to bear fruit, to produce fruit, to look on the inside what you claim to be on the outside, to not walk through life ignoring his presence. When Jesus takes a step into your heart, when he stands at that place in the temple of your heart, what does he see? Does he see any tables that need flipping? Does he see any areas of your life that he needs to cleanse in order that he can rebuild? What does he see? The time to take action on those things is now. Because Jesus and his disciples would head back into Bethany that evening after dark. And the next morning, while I don't want to dive too much into Tuesday, the rest of the week lies ahead of us in the coming weekend's messages, I do want to draw your attention to what happens on Tuesday morning. Because after the night in Bethany, on Tuesday morning, the disciples get up with Jesus and begin the journey back up to Jerusalem. And on their way, Peter notices the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. "Rabbi," he said, "look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Whether in the case of fig trees or temples or our lives, when Jesus pronounces judgment on fruitlessness, that judgment will come to pass if nothing changes. And that is a hard warning to hear, but here's the hope of the gospel in that warning. Jesus does not just cleanse temples. He rebuilds them too. Jesus will take the broken things in your life and make them new. Make them so that they can honor God, to bring glory to God, to bring genuine worship to him. That is what Jesus is in the business of doing. That is why God sent him to this earth, so that we could be united with him forever despite our shortcomings. And that is the hope of the gospel that we get to live in today. I hope that in all of this, you can see the thread that is being threaded between these first couple days of the Passion Week. Whether it be in his triumphal entry or this cleansing of the temple, I think it's clear that we see the reality that Jesus deserves to be honored as a king, that he deserves to be welcomed as a king, and that he deserves to be worshiped as a king with true and genuine worship that leads to fruit in our lives. Through both of those events, though, tensions with the religious leaders are rising. As you can imagine, they are not very happy that he has just come into their most holy place and thrown it into upheaval. But nonetheless, he has. So over the next few days, they will devise a plan to try to get rid of him once and for all. We'll get to unpack that in the coming weeks. But for now, remember that temples are made for worship. And ask yourself the question, what will I do with mine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that when we go through our life and when we fall short, God, that your son Jesus has a plan to unite us with you again, God. And I pray that in that moment where we are reunited with you, there would be a true and genuine worship that springs up inside of us, God, that we would honor you with everything that we have. God, that we would lay it all before your throne because we know that you are a God who deserves all the praise and honor we could ever bring, God. And so help us as your very dwelling place to honor you well. We pray these things in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.